To turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. It's good to see everyone this morning. And when we gather together like this, we're gathering with all of the saints on the first day of the week, which is really astounding if you think about it, because across every time zone in the world, God's people are meeting on the first day of the week. And we're joining in that chorus of worship, and in the spiritual realm. Our worship goes before God in the spiritual realm. That's one thing that Ephesians is trying to show to us, that we don't just live in the physical realm. As Christians, we exist in really in two realms. We live in a physical realm, but we also live in a spiritual realm, in Christ. So it's a bit odd, you know. Sometimes we have to fly by instruments, you know, not by sight, but by faith, because we're in two realms. In Christ, we're spiritually rich. Even if we're, you know, even if we happen to be physically poor, we're spiritually rich. And we're spiritually strong, even if we're physically weak, we can be spiritually strong, because we're living in two different realms. The problem is that the body and the spirit are so intertwined that when one is down, the other gets down, right? When you're down physically, then you feel down spiritually, because you're flesh and spirit. Your spirit and your body are so intertwined that when you're physically down, you can sometimes be spiritually down. And so that's when we start beating ourselves up. Have you ever woke up in the middle of the night, 3 a.m., and your brain is like, okay, now let's start reviewing all the mistakes you've made in your life. We're going to go all the way back to grade school. Do you remember that time? And your mind just starts, and you start beating yourself up. And unfortunately, we're susceptible to that because we're Christians. Our conscience is real. Our conscience, it feels guilt because it's a conscience that God wants. It's a pure conscience, and so it's sensitive. But it also makes us beat ourselves up over mistakes that we've made, when now we're a new person now. We're set free now. We're forgiven. And if we made a mistake that day or that week, we have full access to the throne of God in the spiritual realm to receive forgiveness. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. So we're really living in two different realms, and we have to learn how to navigate that, and that's what the book of Ephesians is about. Paul wants us to remember God's eternal plan and our place in it, and he wants us to remember our spiritual blessings, even if we're beating ourselves up over, you know, our failings, our shortcomings, even our sins. God has these spiritual blessings for us in Christ. And so we're going to look at those now. We could have divided, there's nine of them here. Number 10, I'm just going to give an application. We could have divided this up, you know, into threes across three lessons. But then you miss the wonderful treasure of putting them all together. So we're going to move through them quicker for the sake of just getting to unwrap them all together, because that's what Paul is showing to us. Number one, God has blessed us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. These are spiritual blessings. Now, no one is more blessed than Christians. But it goes unnoticed because we are rich in spiritual blessings, but we're thinking in terms of physical blessings. We have to recalibrate and expand our thinking, that blessings are not just physical. They're not just material. They're also spiritual. The things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And so we are more richly blessed than anyone because we are in Christ. The greatest blessings are spiritual blessings. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, nor has it even entered into the heart of man, the things that God has planned for those who love him. So there's even more that we haven't even comprehended yet that are in heaven. But he has blessed us with every spiritual blessings. And that means not just a few, not just a little sampling. Every spiritual blessing in Christ in the spiritual realm. I remember hearing about a young woman who had written Bible promises on little slips of paper, and she'd written Bible verses, Bible promises, blessings, all on these little pieces of paper, so that each day she could pull one out, you know, and remember that blessing for that day. Well, one day, everything was falling apart. And she thought, if I could just have one blessing, just one. And she reaches into the box and she accidentally bumped the box and it spilled all over the floor. And then she realized there's all these blessings and she was just hoping for one. But they're all there. All of these blessings. And so as she's picking them all up, she was just rejoicing that she has all these blessings from God. He's blessed us. He has chosen us. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. He chose us before the foundation of the world. That's astonishing. And the question is, why? We're not rich or famous. We're not powerful or influential. Why would he choose us? Because God didn't choose the rich and famous. He didn't choose the wise in their own eyes. He chose to bless the poor in spirit, the meek, the merciful, those who mourn, those who are peacemakers, those who are persecuted, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Those are the ones God chose. He chose a certain type of person he would love and who would love him in return. And he chose us in Christ. Now this brings up, of course, century-old debates. What does this mean? We're not going to have time to go into a full explanation of what Calvinism teaches and what the Bible teaches, but we'll definitely look at it. I like this passage in Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God. Okay, that's interesting. We're talking about people who love God. To those who are the called according to his purpose. Okay, well, are we called or are we chosen? Well, both. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, those he also called. Whom he called, those he also justified. And whom he justified, those he glorified. God chose us before time began. He called and chose those who would love him and obey him. And he called us. This was all planned, as Tommy said, designed before the foundation of the world, before time began. This was God's eternal plan before time began. And what was the purpose? To be holy, he says. Sanctified, without blame, free from condemnation, in love, walking before God in a sphere of love. So, what does it all mean? Chosen, predestined, before the foundation of the world. We know that Calvinists think that you were predestined before you were born, predestined before the foundation of the world, and you're going to heaven or hell, and you have no choice in the matter. Because you were predestined. And everything... In the Calvinist worldview, everything is predestined. I understand there's some people who are good people, who are Calvinists. It's a misunderstanding of Scripture. Because if everything is predestined, then even evil was predestined. Even that DUI, even that person who was killed by a drunk driver, everything has to be predestined. And that's not what the Bible actually teaches. The Bible teaches that we have a choice. We read that, for example, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is, Jesus died for the world, not just for the select few. Although there may be few that take advantage of it. I like 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish. So if we're going to talk about God's will, and God's will is that no one perishes, then he would have to predestine no one perishes. We'd have to have universalism, because that's his will. It is his will that no one, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. I think that's just three. I think there's enough, as we do further study in the future, to show that God actually gives us a choice, and it's not taking away from his sovereignty to do so. It's actually his sovereignty is actually seen in giving us a choice. But he has chosen us, and that in and of itself is amazing. He has adopted us, having predestined us to adoption. Jim used to say, he didn't predestine the man, he predestined the plan. That was his way of saying it's not the man who's predestined, it's the plan. And you have a choice to be on board or not. But verse 5, he's adopted us, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. He's doing this in love. He's doing this in the good pleasure of his will. He's not predestining you against your will. But I will tell you, that brings up some amazing theological questions. And have you ever just tripped out on the fact that God knows if you're saved or lost? And he knows that? I've tripped out on that before. Like, he knows. He knows if you're going to be up to a point and then you're going to lose it and you're going to be lost and you're going to spend eternity in hell. He would know that. And he would know if you were going to stay faithful and you were just going to say, I can't do this. I need you. I need your grace. I need your forgiveness. And that you would be faithful unto death. He knows that already. But I like to just try to remember that just because God knows something in advance doesn't mean he made that happen in advance. So just because God knows something bad is going to happen doesn't mean he made that bad thing to happen. His foreknowledge is different than predestination. So just something to remember. He's adopted us. I remember President Ronald Reagan, he had two children, Ronald Jr. and Patty, and then he had an adopted son named Michael. So he had two natural-born children, and his natural-born children, Ron and Patty, they didn't even like their dad. They were embarrassed by their dad, and sort of they expressed public open disdain for their dad while he was president. You know, because of their friends and their peer group. But Michael Reagan was the adopted son. And Michael Reagan loved his dad. And he praised, he was always proud of his dad. And at his father's funeral, he said, being adopted, he said, I was the chosen one. Meaning he wasn't just born into the family, he was actually chosen for adoption. And so there's something special that when somebody is adopted, they were actually chosen by choice to be brought into this family. And it just reminds me that if I happened to walk into the Oval Office when Ronald Reagan was president, and I just barged into the Oval Office and asked for money and the keys to the car, I would have been tackled by Secret Service and arrested and put in jail. But if you're the adopted son of the president, you can go into the Oval Office anytime you want. You can ask for money. You could ask for the keys to the car. Now, the answer might be no. But you have access to the president because he's your dad. He's your father. And that's what adoption means in spiritual terms. We're adopted by the God of the universe. You can enter his throne room now at any time in prayer in the spiritual realm. And you won't be tackled and arrested. In Roman law, what would happen with adoption is when a person was adopted, any and all previous debts were forgiven completely. So they might have, you know, had debts, but once the adoption was legal and ratified, all those debts are forgiven. They received full citizenship. They received a full inheritance, just like any natural born child. And they received the full rights in the law, which means they had a new family, a new identity, new rights, new future. And in the eyes of the law, they were a new person because they were adopted. And what's amazing about us is we are adopted, but we're not just adopted. We are now a son. We are now born again as a child of God. We have a new life. We are now a part of a royal family, his royal family. So we have a new life, a new family, a new future. All of this because he accepted us to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. The New King James uses the word accepted. The ESV says he has blessed us to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he has made us blessed, or he has blessed us, because the word is actually the same. It's a root of the word grace, charis. It means to bestow grace, favor, or kindness. Bestow grace, favor, and kindness on someone. It simply means that before, without God, we were unacceptable. We were unacceptable. We were unacceptable to be in his presence because of our sins. But God had this plan from before time began to make us acceptable in his sight, to forgive us of our sins so we could be in his presence by his grace and loving kindness. The problem was it required something so drastic and so horrible that it required God himself, God the Son, to come to earth in human form and be tortured to death as a perfect atoning sacrifice for sin. This is how he redeemed us. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. This is what Jesus did for us at the cross. He left the glory of heaven to come to earth in human form. It was a covert mission behind enemy lines. I feel like even Satan wasn't fully aware of what was happening, how even Satan planning and plotting to have Jesus crucified was actually going to be for his own defeat. This was a covert mission. But Jesus would be the perfect atoning sacrifice to redeem us by his blood because we were spiritually bankrupt. We owed a debt we could not have paid in a million lifetimes. Jesus came to pay off our debt. That's what redemption means. It means to buy back. Like, as if we were sold in slavery, we were bought back by the blood of Jesus. And that was the only price that could be paid. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. The reason I think that Satan wasn't even fully aware of this covert plan is because, remember, we read that even angels desired to look into this, Peter says. Even the prophets didn't fully understand. Even angels desired to look into this. So this was a mystery that was not yet revealed. But now it is revealed to us. I always wondered, why is the New Testament letters? Why isn't it just bullet points? Why not just 10 do's and 10 don'ts? You know, keep it simple. Like the Ten Commandments. But when you do that, when you just bullet point do's and don'ts, you're now turning it into rules. Whereas with a letter is the most personal form of communication outside of face-to-face. And so when you're talking about a letter, you're talking more about a relationship, a letter to someone you love, not just bullet points like a to-do list, you know. It's different. God wants a relationship that involves us becoming like his son. So naturally, there's going to be do's and don'ts. But there's more to it than that. He loves us. Tommy said it at the table. He wants us to be with him in heaven. Bullet points aren't enough. He's accepted us. He's redeemed us. He has forgiven us. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. This is the forgiveness of sins that could only happen through grace. The reason grace is so unique to Christianity is because it's a free gift. That's what charis means. It means gift. Now, it does require us to participate. It requires us to be involved and to trust and obey. But not because we could earn our salvation. It was a grace that we couldn't have earned, but it was really the only way we could be saved. We couldn't have been saved any other way, because there's no amount of good works that you were going to do to climb your way up the mountain of holiness to be like Jesus. Something more had to be done. And so this whole plan was a way to make you holy in a way that you could not make yourself holy in and of yourself. Only God, in his infinite wisdom, could have come up with this. He has revealed the mystery of his will to us, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. There was some way in which God was going to bring together people and angels to get Jews and Gentiles, Jews and Greeks, to bring all nations and all peoples, even together with angels, and to be all together in one in Christ. This is the whole eternal plan. And it's a bit mysterious to us because it involves spiritual reality that we may not be fully aware of. But it was a mystery that had been concealed that is now revealed in the New Testament. He didn't have to do that. Okay? Like in the Old Testament, he could have been like, you know what, you believe by faith, and we're going to leave it at that. You know? Like when a child asks their parents, you know, why? Because I said so. That's why. He could have left it that way, right? But notice what Jesus says. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Meaning, he didn't have to tell us this. Because if we were just servants, We're on a need-to-know basis. We don't need to know. Just do it. Just do your job, right? For a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. He wanted us to know the mystery of his will. And great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. It is beyond our comprehension, but the whole plan was to make a people holy. Something which was mission impossible for us. He made a way where there was no way. And in doing so, he has given us an inheritance. In him we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. All of this, we receive an inheritance that does not, it's reserved in heaven, it does not fade away. It's not like it's been put in the stock market and you're just hoping it's going to grow, you know? But a market crash could wipe it away. It's not like that. It's reserved in heaven. And it's an inheritance you couldn't have earned in a million lifetimes. And it's so costly because it had to be purchased by the blood of Jesus. I think about, you know, those regrets. Why didn't I put money aside? Why didn't I invest? Why didn't I, you know, put a 401k? Why didn't I? Too late. We're banking on one last inheritance. This is the biggie. This is the one. You can't go back and undo the past, but this one is given by grace. This is the inheritance that we can receive for eternity. And he's assured us of his promises. Notice verse 13, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. It's just too much. It's so far beyond our comprehension. Somehow God sealed us with his Holy Spirit as a promise that his promises are faithful. You can trust in him. You don't have to trust in the money market. You don't have to trust in the stock market. You can trust in God. And you have an inheritance which will not fade away. The ESV... The ESV says, sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, or full possession of it. So what's interesting is we have these spiritual blessings in the physical realm, but there are spiritual blessings in the spiritual realm. So how does that work? How do spiritual blessings in the spiritual realm help you in the practical, everyday, physical realm? How does that work? That's the beauty of God's plan. We only have time for an example here, and I just want to show you how this works in one way. My mom, I've been talking with mom, you know, through this whole process, and dad only has a few days left. I leave tomorrow morning. 5 a.m. the flight leaves. And Lord willing, I'll be there tomorrow night in time to see Dad, you know, in time to talk with him and say goodbye, to be with Mom. In the course of this, Mom sent me a Facebook post of a sermon excerpt from Brother Rangel, who preaches there in Waupaca. And it's about this word that I can't pronounce, poikileos. When we talk about spiritual blessings in the physical realm, notice this word. It's translated manifold. It's also translated various. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. That's James 1 and verse 2. Peter uses the same word. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. It's the same Greek word, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So it's this word that says various trials, manifold trials, like all types of trials. Okay? And the word means many-colored. So in the Greek language, this word meant many-colored. We've talked about this word before. I likened it to the wing of a butterfly. There's a particular type of butterfly. It doesn't have pigment. What it has is these shafts that are like a micron in width. And the butterfly wing is made of these shafts. And what's interesting about these shafts is that when rain droplets fall onto them, they bubble up. And then they roll off. So it's like self-cleaning, self-drying. But when they turn, they reflect different parts of the light spectrum. That's why they're one color, and then they move, and then they're green, and then they're red, and then they're blue. And it has to do with the way the light angles off the shafts, only a micron in thickness. Many-colored. That's what this Greek word means. So, for example, it means like many-colored, like a woven tapestry with threads of many colors. The phrase points to the full spectrum of human suffering and trials that test faith. Meaning, it's encompassing all manifold, various trials. There's physical colors, sickness, weakness, exhaustion. There's emotional colors, grief, betrayal, anxiety, worry. Relational colors, there's tension in marriage. There's rebellion in children. There's even division in the church. Financial colors, scarcity, debt, loss of work, fear of tomorrow. Spiritual colors, temptation, persecution, dry seasons, unanswered prayers. He's talking about the manifold spectrum, the full spectrum of human suffering. And it covers all these different colors depending on the angle or the day or the time in your life. What's interesting, though, is that this word is also spoken of as the manifold grace of God. It's the same Greek word. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Our faith is tested in all shades, in all different various ways. But there is no shade or color in our human situation in which the grace of God cannot meet and cannot help. Do you see why he would use that same word? Just to give you like a Barclay Greek definition. Poikilos means many-colored, therefore to speak of the grace of God as poikilos means there is no color in the human situation which the grace of God cannot match. It also means artful, clever, resourceful. Because sometimes words they have overlapping meanings. Therefore, to speak of the grace of God as poikilos means that no possible problem can arise to which the grace of God cannot supply the solution. No possible task can be laid upon us which the grace of God cannot find a way to do. There is no possible set of circumstances, no possible crisis, emergency, or demand through which the grace of God cannot find a way and which the grace of God cannot triumphantly deal with and overcome. There is nothing in life with which the grace of God cannot cope. He's already thought of this all in advance. He already knows what we need. He created us. And He supplied us with all of the blessings and all of the gifts that we needed to make it through this life and to be with Him forever. And it was given to you and I. Listen, angels are in heaven. They didn't experience suffering. We experience suffering. Angels don't. They were born in heaven. Created in heaven, let's say. They are with God. We're on earth. We experience suffering. We experience sorrow. We experience things that angels never had to deal with. This was for us, in order to bring us to God. And so, I'm just going to give you a glimpse into the spiritual realm real quick. Revelation 7 and verse 9. We just talked about the physical realm. What does it look like in the spiritual realm? Revelation 7 and verse 9. Let's just take a glimpse of what's happening in the spiritual realm. Revelation 7 and verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" Who are these people? Who are these innumerable people arrayed in white robes? Where did they come from? And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple, and He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore, nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." There's a glimpse into the spiritual realm. There's a lot of meaning there, but apparently they experienced great tribulation. Apparently they were given robes of righteousness, but those robes also were made white by the blood of the Lamb. That's us. We were given robes of righteousness when we were baptized into Christ. We were raised a new creation in Christ. We were given a robe of righteousness. The way the prodigal son was given a robe and a ring. That beautiful parable. But that parable doesn't tell you what it took for that robe and that ring to be given. That beautiful parable doesn't tell you that the Father had to go to the cross to make that happen. Meaning the Father in the parable, God the Son. All our spiritual blessings are because of what Jesus did for us. I think about this with Paul. "Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong.'" So, somehow, His grace is going to supply all of our needs. His grace is sufficient for us. And when we are weak, then we are actually strong. Meaning that when we're strong in ourselves, we're weak because we're not relying on God. We're relying on self. But when we're weak in ourselves, we're actually strong because now we're not relying on self. We're actually relying on God. And that's what he wants. Somehow, that's how he designed it. Somehow, in his incredible plan, this is how it works. It's so counterintuitive, which is why so many people miss it. Thankfully, by God's grace, we understand more and more as we grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul wants for us. If we can help in any way, please let it be known as we stand and sing.